How are we to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, that bickering and stuff that goes on, can you imagine what it was like for Moses as he led the children of Israel out of slavery and through the wilderness? My goodness. You know, whenever you multiply people, you multiply problems, right? But problems are really just projects, opportunities for us to grow in Christ's likeness. And speaking of Moses leading the people through the wilderness, as we've seen in this book of 1 Peter, Peter is saying that we have entered into a covenant like the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai. And we are now traveling on our trip to our eternal promised land. And so as we travel to our eternal promised land, there is a new family that we have to get along with. So what does my father expect of me in relation to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Those who are my fellow church members. Well, 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3 give us our answer. We saw the expectation of holiness as being a child of God in relation to God the Father, but now he's going to turn to the family relationship. So I want to bring you a message entitled Church Family Life on Our Way to the Promised Land. Look again at 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We'll read down through verse 25. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." There's the command of the passage. Verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Here we see the expected product of our salvation. Love for my fellow Christians. Love for my fellow Christians. Now, the type of love that we are to exhibit towards our brothers and sisters is not the warm, emotional, fuzzy love that we often see portrayed in the media. We see here that this love is to be sincere. In other words, it literally means, the word literally means without play acting. Without play acting. It is without pretense. It's genuine love. It is sincere love. That's the type of love that we are supposed to have. And then the ESV translates the next type description of this love that we are to have as earnest. It is to be an earnest love. The word means it pertains to being persevering love. It's a lasting love. This love is going to persist even when the person loved does not deserve it. This love is going to persist even when the person loved does not deserve it. It is a love that persists even when it hurts. An earnest love. And then it is to be a pure-hearted love. That means holy, without impurities. So I put it this way. The Father expects me, even during trials, to love my fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities. Here we find a new way to love. A love that the world cannot comprehend. The world's love is typically exhibited by give and take. But this is all give and no take. This new way of love with sincere, unwavering family devotion is made possible by two facts we find in the Scriptures. Number one, we've had our souls purified. And then number two, we've been born again. Again, the world cannot comprehend this new way of love. Christians can comprehend it only because we've been born again, regenerated from a transformed heart. Notice again there in verse 23. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." And now, Peter's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, this is the comfort portion of Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah is trying to comfort the people who are in exile. Now, Peter's already mentioned the word exile a couple times in our passages that we've been going through. It's like we're in exile awaiting our return to the promised land. So it's a very appropriate scripture for him to quote. And he is encouraging them because they are under oppression from the Babylonians. And he says in verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever." And then he explains to us, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You see, the gospel changes everything. Men and kingdoms rise and oppress, but they are like flesh. They will fall away. And your oppressors are made of flesh, and they will pass away. But the word of God endures forever, by which we've been born again, and by which we then become imperishable. We have eternal life. Juan Sanchez says in his commentary on this book, "Every human family is flawed and failing, born of perishable seed. But God's family, born through His Word, which promises and proclaims His gospel, is eternal, for its source is flawless and imperishable." Now, a couple things to note about our Christian family. Our Christian family is not birds of a feather who flock together. That's the way of the world. People with common interests gather together. That's not so in the Christian family. Christians come from all different types of nationalities, culture, social status, political parties, and economic levels. This type of love, this sincere, unwavering, devoted love, is not possible apart from the supernatural, regenerative empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We have a new heart that is capable of loving people who are not like us. So our Christian family is not birds of a feather that flock together. It's one of the challenges of this love that we are supposed to have, this devoted love. The next thing we should note is that our Christian family is not perfect. We still sin against one another. Yet we cannot just quit loving one another. This type of love, this sincere, unwavering, devoted love, is not possible apart from the supernatural, regenerative empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We have a new heart that is capable of loving people who have hurt us. Our older brother Jesus showed us the way. And the Father expects me, even during trials, to love my fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities. Now, I can't just try harder to love people. We're commanded to love people, but when we've been hurt, it's not like we can just sit there and go, "Boy, I'm gonna love Pastor Tad this week." I can't just work it up in myself, right? I mean, we have a command to obey, but the way to do it is not grit our teeth and bear it, right? And the way to love somebody is not to pray like this: "God, help me to love Pastor Tad," or help Pastor Tad to think I love him. Right? That would be play acting, right? We're gonna act one way when we really feel another way. That's not the type of love we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have a sincere, genuine love. So then how can we do it? Well, I have to remember the gospel in my life. I have to meditate upon the gospel in my life and think about, what did God bring me from? And then what did He bring me to when He saved me? We're not to dwell on our sin, but we're not to forget where we came from, right? I think that's why the Passover was required to be remembered, and that Passover is what we remember in communion. We were sinners that needed saved. We needed a sacrifice. We needed blood to be shed, which the cup represents. And we needed a pure sacrifice because we're not pure. And that's the bread represents that sinless body of Christ. Those symbols that we partake of remind us that we were not worthy. We never were worthy. But not only that, did God save us from that and bring us into His family. But even after we got into His family, we haven't been perfect. We still sin. And when we do, God doesn't quit loving us. In that passage in Romans 8, there is now, therefore now, what? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God, when He set His love upon you, will not let you go. When you sin, don't be ashamed and run from God. Repent of your sin and turn to God. He is meek and lowly and gentle and desires to reconcile you to Himself. And so, don't just try harder to love somebody else. Think about the love that God displayed towards you and take joy in the forgiveness that you've received and then live the gospel towards others who have hurt you. Because we've sinned against God. We've grieved God. And He's forgiven us. And He loves us. And He restores us. And He won't stop loving us. And so we need to be persistent, determined in our love for others. And the help for that is the fact that we were forgiven ourselves. So, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I call this the pollution that we carried over from our previous birth. The pollution that we carried over from our previous birth. Here we have a list of things that destroy unity in the church family. Things that destroy unity in the church family. First of all, malice. That's a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. An ill will towards someone. A hope for harm or bad things to happen to somebody else. It's an attitude that may even lead to me being the person who causes harm to someone else. Malice. Then we have deceit. That's taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods. It's working in unseen ways to undermine others. Or working in unseen ways to get my way, even at the cost of harm to others. Deceit. Maybe like when you were a kid, you had your brothers and sisters, and you wanted a certain thing to happen. But you knew mom and dad might respond badly, and so you convinced your younger brother to ask, you know, or to do it, so that he would get the blame. You're underhanded in the way you're dealing with people. Listen, we've not changed much since we were little. These are the old ways of deceit. Getting my way, even at the cost of harm to others. Deceit. Then we have hypocrisy. Now, this is the opposite of sincere that we saw in chapter 1, verse 22. It is play acting, literally. To create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. I want everybody to think I love Barry, but I don't really. Right? Hypocrisy. Then we have envy. And I love Vine's Expository Dictionary's definition of envy. How do I know if I'm experiencing envy? The feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. A feeling of displeasure. Hey, Brother Dave, did you hear? Jim, he got a new truck. And I'm not happy. I'm smiling on the outside, but inside I got this feeling of displeasure. Why did Jim get a truck? He doesn't deserve a truck. I feel displeasure at it. I'm envying. We might think of it this way. Jealousy says, I wish I had that. Whereas envy adds, and I wish you didn't. Envy. The feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. And then we have slander. I won't spend much time with this because Pastor Tad preached on this last week. He had an excellent definition. Public theft of someone's reputation. And this can be a result of envy. We hear somebody talk well of Brother Jim, and so we decide, you know what, I don't like Brother Jim so much, so let me just kind of tell you about him, about what he's really like. And we destroy his reputation with our words. Public theft of someone's reputation. Or perhaps we hear about somebody doing something good and we say, well, the only reason they did that was this. We assume or presume to know their motivations. Boy, this happens in politics all the time. May it never happen in the church. But somebody does something and we don't like that person, so we assign bad motives to their actions. Can you know someone's motives? Are you God? Because that's where you're setting yourself up at. Oh, be careful. Be careful. Watch out for the sin of slander. These things destroy unity in the church. They are, as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 14, they are passions of your former ignorance. They are, in verse 18, futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And they are evil tendencies of our flesh which accompany the perishable seed of our first birth. However, we have been born again of imperishable seed, the Holy Spirit. We have a new Father who expects holiness and brotherly love. So Peter tells us that we are to put away all these things. Literally, the word speaks of taking off clothes and setting them aside. Like you've just come in from a day working outside and it was raining and you're muddy and you stink. Or maybe you were fishing and you were cleaning fish and you smell like fish and you walk in and your wife says, take those off. You smell atrocious. Well, that's what these sins are like in the nostrils of God. Put them off. Put them off. We are figuratively to take off the old sinful ways of our first birth and put on the godly ways of our Heavenly Father into whose family we were reborn. Sounds easy. Implementation can be hard. Sometimes it's your own brother or sister who hurts you with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. And you may think, surely, Pastor, that negates the command to love them when they've sinned against me. No. No, it doesn't. The Father expects me, even during trials, to love my fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities. God gave us an example in the gospel, didn't He? We sinned against Him, yet He forgave us in Christ. Yet we still sin, and He does not forsake us. He loves us with a sincere, unwavering devotion from a heart free of impurities. When we repent, He forgives us. Wow! That's radical forgiveness. And that is the type of forgiveness that we are to display to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I have been forgiven, therefore I must forgive. Don't turn tail and run off to another church harboring or bitterness. There are valid reasons for leaving a church, but being sinned against is not one of them. No, we forgive, and we forgive radically, and then we work to restore our relationship so that we have unity in the church. It is expected of us. Matthew 6:12. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And it says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice the tenses of the verbs there. Forgive me, Lord, as I have forgiven already those who have sinned against me. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But then verse 14, difficult verses to hear sometimes. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why? Because you're not acting like His child. You're part of His family now. You're expected to act like Him. You're to be holy like He is holy. And part of that holiness is we forgive radically. Be forgiving. Now, I remind you, we can't just try harder to love others who have hurt us. I have to remember the gospel in my own life and take joy in my forgiveness and then live the gospel forgiveness and love towards others. It's the Christian way. So sometimes it's hard when others have sinned against us, but then sometimes you yourself will act with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Sometimes it will be you that sins against another brother or sister in Christ. And this ought not to be so. But what if it is you that has sinned against someone? Then you repent of your sin and you ask them to forgive you. And not only them, you may need to work to repair the damage you've done to them. Have you spoke evil of them to other people? Did you impinge their motives? Did you steal their reputation from others? Perhaps it was a Facebook post that went out to the world. As public the sin is as public the apology should be. You need to work to restore that relationship, not only with them, but you need to restore the harm that you've done to them. You say, Pastor, that's pretty serious. Listen, just as you are to offer radical forgiveness to others, when you sin against someone, you are to exhibit radical repentance for the sins you've committed. I really think that's why David, who was a murderer and an adulterer, was also told, we're told that he was a man after God's own heart. Because when he was confronted with his sin, he didn't just bury it. Once he was confronted with it, he tried to bury it, but then once he was confronted with it, he repented. Radical repentance. You are to exhibit radical repentance for the sins you've committed. And so the Father expects me, even during trials, to love my fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities. Therefore, I need to put away all sinful things that destroy unity in my church family. And then, we have the next admonition or expectation in chapter 2, verse 2. The Father expects me to love my fellow Christians. In addition, He expects me to put off my old ways. But there's one more thing the Father expects of His children. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are to long for the pure fuel for spiritual growth. To long for here means to have a strong desire for something, with the implication of need. I mean, I have a strong desire for Texas barbecue, okay? But there's very few times I'm hungry for it. Like, I have a need. There's not many times in my life that I've been hungry because I'm starving. It's mostly because I'm just wanted, right? But the example that Peter gives us here is a good illustration of the longing we should have. Like a newborn baby desires sustenance. Now, it's important to note something here. Peter's illustration is not saying that newborn Christians are the only ones who need to desire spiritual milk. The comparison is with the longing, not the maturity level. In other words, all Christians, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter how much you've matured, all Christians need to have this strong desire, this craving for spiritual nutrients, so that we can grow in Christ-likeness. Our spiritual maturity is a process that doesn't end until our glorification. We need spiritual fuel for our lives. But what is this spiritual milk that we should be longing for? Well, in Matthew 4:4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the Word of God has a message. You realize the Bible is written by different authors. There's 66 different books, but it tells one story. And that story is the Gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that Peter referred to here. The Gospel not only saves us, but it exemplifies the way God wants us to live our lives. We're to be merciful to those who have hurt us, gracious to those who have done wrong, slow to anger, steadfast in our love for our brothers and sisters, faithfully in loving them when they are hard to love. The Gospel of Jesus Christ is beautiful, and we should crave that message every day of our lives. Jesus Christ is alive. The Gospel never changes. And because we have believed it, we will never perish. Now, we need to live it out in our daily lives because it is what the Father expects of us. He expects us to live beautiful lives that exemplify the beauty of His gospel. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus says this, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Not the warm, fuzzy, emotional love, the covenant, committed, determined love that loves through difficulties. It's no easy love. It's a sacrificial love. And to give that kind of love, we first need to receive that type of love by obeying the gospel. And then to give that kind of sacrificial love, we need to desire the spiritual sustenance of the gospel message like we desire food for our physical lives. Yes, we need to read the Word. We have the Scriptures. What a beauty, beautiful thing. What a blessing. But that doesn't mean that you can't crave spiritual things if you don't have your Bible with you. You can meditate upon the gospel message anytime, anywhere. Remember, we have these four flags up here on the wall that speak of the four pillars of the gospel so that to help you remember the different message that you need to give a full gospel, speaking about God and His authority over mankind. And then mankind, they have sinned. That's our problem. Christ is the solution. And then the response is our repentance and faith. You can think about those things any time of the day. Rehearse them in your own life. Remember what God saved you from. Remember what God has forgiven you. Not just 20 years ago when you got saved, but this week. What did He forgive you of? And rejoice in your salvation. It will be fuel for your soul. We don't just need the gospel to be saved. We need the gospel to be sanctified. You see, the Father expects me, even during trials, to love my fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities and to crave the gospel fuel for spiritual growth. You need to meditate upon the gospel in your own life and then live it out in your relationships with your fellow church members. So we began this message by asking, what does the Father expect of me in relation to my brothers and sisters in Christ, my fellow church members, while we're on our way to our eternal promised land? The Father expects me, even during trials, to love my fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities, and to crave gospel fuel for spiritual growth. What about you? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, I urge you to do that today. Repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But then those of you that have tasted that the Lord is good, my question to you is, are you loving your fellow Christians with this sincere, unwavering, unrelenting family devotion? Perhaps there's someone you need to forgive. Quit play acting like you love them and be genuine in your love for them. Perhaps there's someone you need to ask for forgiveness. Stop play acting like you haven't hurt them, or it wasn't that bad, and your sin wasn't all that bad against them. Do the work of repentance and get those relationships restored. It is the gospel way. And if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then you need to be craving His gospel ways. You need to meditate upon the gospel in your own life and then live it out sacrificially towards others. Christians, we are on a trip to our promised land. And there will be trials on the way. And the Father expects you, even during these trials, to love your fellow Christians with sincere, unwavering family devotion from a heart free of impurities and to crave gospel fuel for your spiritual growth.